Well, it's a joy and privilege to be able to be with you tonight and to share God's word. I'd like to ask God's blessing on our time in prayer before we begin. So, Lord, thank you for the time to assemble with these dear brothers and sisters. We're grateful for the bond that we share in Christ and in the love for your word. Father, I pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit now and enable us to see what cannot be seen with the physical eye, but to see with the eyes of faith what is to come. Pray that you would give me the ability to make clear what comes from your scripture, that our hearts might be inflamed with love for you and with a zeal for the glory of God and a desire to do the works that you have prepared for us to walk in. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you greetings from our church. I'm pastor of First Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. I'm here with my wife and my daughter, and my calling in this time is to write a book on heaven. And that's what I'm working on now. And as I talked with Pastor Ian, we thought it might be a suitable topic for me to share with you. Ordinarily, I love to take the Word of God and just go line by line and preach expository sermons. But I'm going to be unfolding some of the themes and the ideas that the Lord has laid on my heart concerning heaven. My desire as I do this is to strengthen each one of you in hope. Hope is a vital aspect of the Christian life. It is essential for us to be on fire in our hearts with hope. Now, what is hope but a sense or a feeling in the heart that the future is bright? That's true of both Christian and non-Christian people alike. Hope always has to do with the future, and hope always has to do with good things in the future. But for us as Christians, when we talk about Christian hope, our hope is a sure and certain hope based on the promises of God. That's the difference between a Christian hope and a secular hope. We have promises that God has made us concerning the future, and they're unbreakable. God cannot lie, and he has told us about the future. And wherein he's told us about bright and glorious and wonderful things about our future, that is the ground of our Christian hope. And we're going through a very unusual time now with this COVID-19, with this pandemic. We're surrounded always, even if that were not happening, it would be true that we'd be surrounded by people who are without hope and without God in this world. We Christians, we have a hope in Christ. And we are supposed to be evidently, radiantly shining with that hope. So that, according to 1 Peter 3, people will ask us to give a reason for the hope that we so evidently have. And so we have to feed our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. We have to come to a certainty about the brightness of our future in Christ so that people will, in fact, ask us to give a reason for that hope that we have. We have good reasons for that hope, and that's based on the promises of God. And we have good reasons to know that our future is bright. Now, when I think about the future, I think in terms of three aspects of the future. There is eternity that stretches out ahead of us, beyond the tomb, beyond the end of the world, eternal hope. And Christians have eternal hope, and of that we're going to speak tonight. Then there's that long-range hope that goes from this day until the day that we die. And then there's that very short-range hope that has to do with later this evening or the rest of the week. And non-Christians tend to live for those things, those immediate things, looking forward to something in the next few days or later this week or even sometime later this year. But we Christians, we have eternal hope. We know that when we die, we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we're going to assemble with others who are absent from the body and be present with the Lord. And that intermediate experience of heaven is not the full experience that we'll have in eternity, but is a radiantly bright thing that we can look forward to. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about the new heaven and the new earth, of which we read a little bit in the reading, Revelation 21. I'm talking about what it will be like after the resurrection when we are in our resurrection bodies. And so are all of the elect chosen in Christ before the creation of the world in their resurrection bodies. And the new Jerusalem is there and will be in that beautiful place. And the new heaven, new earth will have come. And Pastor Ian talked a little about that this morning. And again, just briefly a few moments ago. When we are in that world, that's what I'm going to talk about. Now, I think that that hope should fill us with joy over the rest of our lives, that the time that we spend from now until the day we die is time that will be well spent. We're actually looking forward to the rest of our lives between now and our death, because we believe that God has gone ahead of us, as Ephesians 2:10 says, and prepared good works for us to walk in day by day. And those good works are worth doing. We want to do them. We're looking forward to every day. Now, we're mindful of the fact that we may have some suffering to go through. And the Lord, in his kindness, may mix in some difficult providences, may mix in some difficult things, some trials. But that would only be to put on our faith on display. We may die of cancer, and we'll be in the ward with other people who don't have Christ. Same physical malady, but they don't have the Lord. They don't have the promise of eternal life. And he may put us up on a display, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it up on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And sometimes our suffering may be the stand on which he puts our Christian faith, so it can shine in the midst of darkness. So I don't know what our future holds. I know that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So from now until the day we die, we know our days are going to be worth living, because we have good works to do for the glory of God. And whatever happens the rest of tonight or the rest of the week, we can look forward to that as well, because that's all part of the providences of God. So we should be people of good hope. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time I have is to talk about our heavenly hope. And in so doing, I want to strengthen your faith. Every time I get up in front of my church and preach, the central goal I have is to preach for the faith of the people hearing me. That you would have faith, that if there are any lost people listening to me, any people who do not have Christ, that they would know how their sins can be forgiven and how they can come into a right relationship with God through simple faith in Christ. But also, I believe that Christians, even those that have been walking with the Lord for decades, that their faith needs food, needs to be sustained and nurtured by the ministry of the Word of God. We still need our faith to be fed. And the Word of God is the food of faith. Faith comes by hearing God's Word. And so I desire to feed the faith of those that have even been Christians for many, many years. So I preach for faith. Now, what is faith? How do we understand faith? One definition that I've come to over the years that I've been pastor that I think has served me well is that faith is the eyesight of the soul by which we see invisible spiritual realities, past, present, and future. The eyesight of the soul. Faith is often compared to eyesight in the Word of God. Like, for example, when Paul says in the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. So there's a comparison between our faith and our sight. Also, earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. He prays for them that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, so that they would know the hope of their calling, the riches of their glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power that is at work in their souls. Well, what does this phrase mean, the eyes of the heart? The way by which our heart sees. We know also that faith has to do with invisible things, because it says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen. And so Hebrews 11, that whole chapter, talks again and again about men and women, the heroes of the faith, who lived because of things as yet unseen. That Moses was willing for the glories that was set in front of him to turn his back on all the riches of Egypt because he was looking ahead to an unseen reward. That Noah, because of a fear of something not seen, a flood that was coming, built an ark to save his family. Faith has to do with things that are unseen, invisible things. And so faith is the eyesight of the soul. Now, in that definition, in Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I want to zero in on that this evening. The assurance, or the sense of certainty of things hoped for. Now, things hoped for are good things that have not yet come, that are promised by the Word of God. And we see them from a distance by faith. And the more that we talk about them, the more that we read in Scripture about them, the stronger our sight gets. We see things more clearly, and that's what we're about over the next, God willing, three Sunday evenings, tonight and then two more times. We're going to try to see the invisible world that is yet to come based on the Word of God, to try to see in a vivid, powerful sort of way this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem that is coming, that is promised in the Word of God. And so we go to the book of Revelation, and Revelation is an unveiling, apocalypsis, the pulling back of a veil that the Lord gave to the Apostle John. Now, John was in the island of Patmos. He was in exile for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was the end of his life, maybe the end of the first century. You don't know exactly when it was, but maybe a little more than 19 centuries ago. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he had a vision in Revelation 1 of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Jesus was radiant with light and was moving through the seven golden lampstands, which represented local churches in Asia Minor. And it shows Jesus moving through these lampstands and ministering to them. And it gives a picture to me, the number seven being the number of perfection or totality, how Jesus ministers to local churches all over the world. And so he ministers at our local church. He ministers here in Grangetown. He ministers all over the world in these local churches and ministers the Word of God. And so we've got this revelation that has come down, and this unveiling is primarily of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So it's a revelation not only of Jesus Christ, but also of the future. An unveiling of the future, which we could not see except that the Word of God tells us what is coming. A revelation of the glories of Christ and of the future. Now, in chapter 4, he has a different vision. He sees a door standing open in the heavenly realms. And the voice that he had first heard speaking to him like a trumpet, the voice of Christ, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And so again, it's that same thing, the idea of a revelation, unveiling of the future. God wants us to know what is coming in the future so that we will be filled with good hope. That hope gives us energy. It gives us strength to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do, to build the kingdom of Christ, to build it in holiness. It gives us energy and strength to put sin to death by the Spirit. It gives us energy and strength to share the gospel with lost people. And so he wants us filled with hope. And so John was our representative, the apostle. He was caught up in the Spirit and went in the Spirit through that doorway into the heavenly realms. And the first thing he saw there was a throne with someone seated on it. Now, that throne is the most important reality there is in the universe. It is the throne of Almighty God, the one described in Isaiah 40, where he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of the people are like grasshoppers. All the nations are like a dust on the scales and a drop of water from a bucket, the immense majesty of Almighty God. John saw this throne in heaven. And then in a series of visions, one after the other, that fills up the book of Revelation, he sees different aspects of the future as it would unfold. And we could spend all kinds of time going through all those visions, but I want to go to the final vision, the vision of the new heaven, the new earth, the vision of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And there's so many things that we need to feast on. We need to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We need to set our minds on things to come, because Christ, who is our life, when he comes, we also will appear with him in glory. So Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says we should set our minds on things above and things to come. And that means heaven. And as we do that, then we will be energized to put sin to death and to share the gospel powerfully and boldly. And so we have this vision of Revelation. We should Meditate on it. Revelation 1:3, interestingly, says, blessed is the one who hears the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So we have a blessing on us if we'll just study this vision of the coming world and meditate on it. We'll be blessed in the reading of it, blessed in the hearing of it. Will be strengthened. My desire is that it would be like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember how they were so depressed on that resurrection day that Jesus had died on the cross? Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and a stranger came along and they couldn't recognize him. Don't really know why, but Jesus somehow looked somehow different. And they began talking with him, and they were so depressed, they were so discouraged. They said, we had hoped that he was going to be the one. But now, you know, he's died on the cross. And you know, some of our women have told us a strange story about an empty tomb, but we really can't make any sense of it. Remember? And Jesus said, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then go into his glory? And then he began to explain all the prophecies, all the things that were written about him in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And as he was explaining these scriptures to them, they wanted to spend more time, and they had a meal together. And he unfolded yet more of the prophecies and of the scriptures. And then he broke bread, and they realized who he was at last, and he disappeared. Do you remember what they said? Were not our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Well, that's what we want. We want the Spirit of Christ here, even here in this place. And even wherever you are, if you're watching by live stream, in your living rooms perhaps, or in your studies, that your hearts would be burning within you. That the dark clouds of depression and discouragement would be driven away by the light of the Word of God. And that we would see how glorious and how beautiful is the world to come. And I want you to imagine what that is, because in Revelation 21, it says John had a vision of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, and the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then this statement, now has come the glory of God and the time when God can set up his throne and the people of God can be around that throne and they can see his face, Revelation 22:4, and they can be in his presence. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things that we're swimming in right now, the old order of things will be ended. And behold, everything will be new. So we're looking ahead to that world. I'm not talking about the intermediate state, where if one of us dies in the Lord tonight, we'll be separated from the body and go into the presence of God, partially glorified. Excuse me, never again to sin with our minds or hearts, but we will not have our resurrection bodies. And we'll join together with the other brothers and sisters from other generations and from the Bible era who are waiting for all of the people of God together to receive their resurrection bodies. I'm talking about after all of that resurrection has happened in that new heaven, new earth. What will it be like to live there? What will that time be like? That's what my book is about. And one thing we know from Revelation 21, it's going to be all about the glory of God. Heaven is all about the glory of God. If your Bibles are open to Revelation 21, you can look later. In verse 9 through 11 and then 20 through 26, look what it says in 9 through 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then a number of verses later, 23 through 26. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. All right, so the glory of God will be illuminating that new world. There'll be no need for the sun or the moon or the lamp, but only the glory of God. So it's vital for us to understand what this means. Heaven is all about the glory of God. That will be our delight, our pleasure. As Psalm 16 says, in his presence is the fullness of joy, with eternal pleasures forevermore at his right hand. It's all about swimming in a sea of pleasure and delight in the presence of God. And the glory of God will be infinitely satisfying to us. Well, what does this mean? We talk about it a lot. We should do everything for the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, I think one good definition of the glory of God is this. It is the radiant display of the attributes of God or the perfections of God. What do I mean by the attributes or the perfections of God? By that I mean it's an answer to the question, what kind of God do we serve? What is he like? How could we describe him? What words would we use to describe our God? There is no portrait we could ever make of Almighty God. That's why idolatry is forbidden. There's no representation we could physically make of God. What does he do in the Bible but give us words, descriptions? Do you remember how Moses went up on the mountain and he was with 40 days with God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai? And he said, now show me your glory. Remember? And he was not able to see it. God would not let him see his full glory because he said, no one can see me and live. God willing, maybe next week we'll talk more about that. But then he hid him in a cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and showed him the trailing portions or the back part of his glory. And he spoke these words. You remember? The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. These are attributes. Now, theologians have gone through the 66 books of the Bible and they've culled out or drawn out lists of attributes. And they write about them with supporting scriptures. And I went through and studied these, and I drew out about 26 or 27 of these attributes. I'm not going to list them all, but such things as self-existence, unity, perfection, holiness, love, mercy, the omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. These are attributes of God. Now, when we're in heaven, we're going to see the glory of God, the radiant display of the various perfections of God. And it will be satisfying to us. Now, what do I mean by the radiant display? Well, I think of bright light. Like it says, there's no need for the light of the sun or the moon or a lamp to shine in the New Jerusalem. I think of a radiant, shining light. Do you remember the night that Jesus was born? Remember when an angel of the Lord came to those shepherds outside of Bethlehem? And it says the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were terrified. So there's this bright shining light around the angel. The glory of the Lord shone. It was a bright light. Or again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was changed before Peter, James, and John. You remember? And his clothes became as white as the light, and his face was shining like the sun. So there's this radiant, shining light, but then there's an intellectual side to it of the attributes. His power, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, these are attributes. So these attributes shining, that's what heaven's all about. Now what I believe is going to happen when we get there, this glory that we're going to drink in and enjoy forever and ever and ever, this infinite glory of God, we will enjoy in three senses. We will enjoy the past glory of God, the present glory of God when we're in heaven, and then the future glory of God. That's what my book is about as I kind of unfold these things. Now, I'm talking about, again, in that future, when we're in our resurrection bodies and we're surrounded by people from every tribe, language, people, and nation in their resurrection bodies, and the New Jerusalem has descended and the throne of God is there in our midst. What do I mean by past, present, and future at that time? Well, the present glory of God will be all those things I've described. It will be the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and we'll be there. It will be more than anything the Almighty God himself sitting on a throne, and we will see his face. That's the central glory that we will experience there. And we will be there and see him and fall down before him and worship him. But that's not the only glory. There's the glory of the New Jerusalem itself, the radiant bride of Christ and the people of God. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we're going to shine too. We're going to be radiant and bright. So if we look horizontally, we'll look around at glorious people and we'll be one ourselves. And the city will be glorious. The architecture of the city will be fascinating. And it will be immense and dramatic and beautiful. And the new earth will be glorious. This earth, this present earth that we're in now, is really beautiful. There are many aspects of it. We have seen some of the beauties of Wales. We traveled up to Snowdonia right before they shut us down here about 5 days ago, 6 days ago. We got out of town just in time. And we're able to go see some of the beauty, the natural beauty of Wales. You know what I mean. When we go all over the world, we can see mountains and valleys and oceans and all of these things. But this world is cursed because of Adam's sin. And yet it's so beautiful. I believe the new earth will be beautiful too, but without any curse. It will be this earth, I believe, resurrected. Continuity and change. We could talk more about that, God willing, next week. But this earth will be beautiful, and we'll get to explore it. We'll get to find out all of the beauties in the new earth. It will be marvelous to see. And so all of that will be present glory in heaven. That's what most people think about when they think about heaven, and well, you should. What do I mean by future glory in heaven? I don't know. But it says in the text here that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The implication is perhaps that the kings of the earth, that is us who are kings, little kings under Jesus, the King of Kings, as we do different things in our resurrection bodies, there will be new things that will happen. And the Bible says almost nothing about it. So there's a future unfolding story in heaven that I don't know anything about. And it'll be exciting. My book that I'm writing is about past glories. It's about history. It's about 6,000 years of redemptive history in which God has worked in every generation to save people from their sins, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we are going to find out what God did over 6,000 years. That hymn we just heard from Robert Murray McShane, the first stanza, go back and look at it. He says, when we get there, we'll look back over the history, and then and only then will I know how much I owe. So he was on to it, Robert Murray McShane. So we'll get to look back and study what God did in every generation over the centuries. And you and I are going to be just blown away by how God displayed his power or his patience or his wisdom or his love or his grace at different times and in different ways in your life. And in the life of others you haven't even met yet, who lived centuries before you did, or haven't even been born yet, if the Lord unfolds many more generations yet to come, we don't know. But when all is said and done, we will look back and study that history, and it's going to be glorious. So what I believe, then, is a dynamic heaven, a moving kind of experience. Not static. I must tell you that a number of Christians that I've talked to, and I'm aware of others as well, are a little bit in dread of heaven. It's a little bit scary when you think about infinity of time. And you picture yourself in a white robe, strumming a harp, and singing some hymn forever. Amazing Grace or something like that. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing Amazing Grace than when we first begun. And people get kind of weirded out about it. They say, I'm not sure I want to do that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because it's a static view of heaven. I think that will not happen. There's a basic theological concept that I have embraced. And that is, we will never be God. Ever. We will be glorious, we will be perfect, we will be radiant in our salvation, but we will not be God. The gap between us and God is infinite. It will always be infinite. Why do the holy seraphim cover their faces in Isaiah 6? Because of the infinite majesty and the holiness of God. So there will always be an infinite gap between us and God. So let's think about our knowledge. Our knowledge. Remember I talked about the omnis with God? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. It means omni is all. So omniscient means knowing all things. Some preacher I heard once said these words. I never forgot. I think it's marvelous. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? All right, ponder that. What does that mean? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Occurred means an idea popped in your mind. You didn't have it before, and now you do. That saying just occurred to you. You hadn't thought about it before, maybe. Well, that has never happened to God. Why? Because he already knew it. Are you telling me that God has never learned anything? Yes, I'm telling you that God has never learned anything. So when you kneel in prayer and tell God about a sick friend or about a lost person that you'd like to come to Christ, and you're unfolding the case and the situation, are you teaching God anything at all? No, he already knew it. He already knew it. And so God is omniscient. He has never learned anything and he never will. But in heaven, you will never be omniscient. What does that mean? You'll be able to learn. You will be able to learn. That means that things will occur to you in heaven. And when they occur to you in heaven, you will worship God again and again and again. Because it says in Revelation 4 of the 24 elders, whenever they give thanks to God, they fall down from the thrones and cast their crowns. What does the word whenever mean to you? It means again and again and again they're thanking God. It's ripples. It's ripples and pulses and waves of worship that are going to happen forever in all eternity. That makes heaven dynamic. It means you'll continue to learn and to grow and to develop on one topic, more than any others, one topic, the glory of God. And part of the curriculum, part of what you will study in heaven will be past things, things you never knew about. You didn't have time to study them. I had the privilege of getting a PhD in church history. I love church history. I love to study. But the more you know, the more you know you don't know. So you could make a whole lifetime of study on Martin Luther or John Calvin or the English Puritans. You could spend your whole life on that topic, and there'd be other people that knew more about it than you did. And that's just one little corner of the library. So like I said, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. So I think that 99.99999% of God's people don't know anything about 99.9999% of what God has done. We are ignorant of most of God's glorious works. And we are going to study them in heaven for all eternity. You know what that makes heaven? Very exciting. Now, God willing, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk more about it. My goal is to motivate you to do the good works that God has wisely prepared for you so that you will have as big a pile of treasure of glorious rewards you can possibly have on Judgment Day and for all eternity. My desire is to motivate you, to inspire you to excellent efforts for the glory of God, but also just to give you hope, because when you die and when the new world comes, it's going to be magnificent and glorious. So next week, God willing, we're going to talk more about these things. I'm going to give you maybe 10 at least biblical proofs of how I know that we'll remember the past in heaven. There are many. Let me give you a hint. One of them is rewards. Okay, rewards. If we don't remember this earth in heaven, then what were the rewards for? So we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about other biblical proofs and things to learn next week. How much of my book are we going to cover? About 10%. Am I worried about it? Not at all. Buy the book after I get done and you can read it and have wonderful discussions. But God willing, next week we'll go through biblical evidence and especially talk about the glories of the resurrection body and of the rewards that we'll gain by serving Christ faithfully in this world. So let's close in prayer, and then God willing, we'll have time next week. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to study. We thank you, O Lord, for the good things that you teach us. We thank you for the fact that each of us who are here today in Christ, that you've already done more good works in and around us than we even know about or can possibly imagine. And then we multiply that by a multitude greater than anyone could count from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you're doing amazing things every single day of redemptive history, and we don't know most of them. We are excited, O Lord, that in heaven you will teach us how glorious you are, how glorious you will be, and how glorious you were in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.